turn to the very end of the book of Kings, specifically 2 Kings this morning, chapter 25, and we've only got about 9 verses left, so we'll read it, pray for God's help, and then spend time considering this passage, but also kind of the big picture of all that we've been seeing. So 2 Kings 25, we'll begin with verse 22. Hear again the word of our God. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netaphathite, and Jaanazai, the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their children, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the 7th month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's ask for his help once again. Our Heavenly Father, as we conclude this section of your word, this long and overall rather sad history, we pray once again that you would bless it to us, that you would help us to see what your Spirit would teach us in these pages, in these verses, in these words that you have inspired and preserved for us, in these events that you oversaw in your sovereign providence and recorded for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, for our example, for our instruction. Ultimately, as Christ taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all of these things are about him. We pray that we would see him, our true king. Once again, our faith in him would be strengthened, our love and gratitude to him deepened because of all that he did for his people, for all of us who believe in his name. We pray to his glory. Amen. Well, it's always bittersweet, at least for me, coming to the end of another book of the Bible. And this morning, it's really especially bittersweet because this is not just the end of the book of Kings. Yes, this is the end of the book of Kings, but it is also the end of the one continuous history that runs from Joshua through Kings. Beginning with Joshua, from Joshua through Judges, then on into 1 and 2 Samuel, and then, of course, into 1 and 2 Kings. Because it really does seem to me that the same author likely wrote all of these books, this whole history, Joshua through Kings, not including Ruth. Ruth isn't supposed to be there. Ruth is supposed to be before Proverbs in the writings, not in the former prophets, which Joshua through Kings are what's known as the former prophets. I'll get off that hobby horse. But it does seem likely to me that the same author, or at least the same compiler or editor, put together all of those books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, because of the consistency of emphases and themes that run throughout them all. This is something that as we've been going through these books over the years, I've tried to draw out for us, but we probably need a bit of a reminder. I was looking up yesterday, and I began preaching through Joshua in mid-2013, over a decade ago. The first book that I preached through when I became pastor here about 13 years ago was Deuteronomy, and then I'd go to the New Testament. But every time I would come back to the Old Testament, I've just been working my way through from Deuteronomy to Joshua, then Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, now concluding this with 1 and 2 Kings. So we're finishing Kings, we're finishing this whole epic history, Joshua through Kings. In some ways, we're finishing over a decade worth of my preaching. Again, I think probably only the Marshalls were here. Some of you came pretty shortly thereafter. Maybe some of you were here. I don't know. But so it's definitely, for me, it's bittersweet. But as such, I would like to take a couple of minutes here at the start of our message to remind us of that, those big, broad, sweeping themes that we have seen throughout this history. The big picture, theological message of this history as a whole and of each of these books individually. Again, hopefully to help us appreciate all the more the significance of this concluding passage. So that's what we'll do. Of course, the story of Israel really begins in Genesis with Abraham and the patriarchs and the covenant promises that God made to them, that their descendants would become a great nation, ultimately a great kingdom, to whom God would give the land of Canaan, the promised land. Already in the Abrahamic covenant, we see themes of the land and themes of kingship. And those are the two primary themes throughout these, kingship and the land. And then eventually the intersection of those themes, the promised land and that promised king. The story continues, of course, into Exodus, which we've just begun reading. Abraham's descendants would become enslaved in the land of Egypt, but then God miraculously delivers them out under the leadership of Moses, who I would argue is a very kingly figure. He's not called a king, but he does everything that a king is supposed to do, a very kingly figure. God enters into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. He gives them his law at Sinai. Again, another theme, God's law, that comes intersected with the themes of kingship and the promised land. God leads his people through the wilderness to the very border of the promised land, and that is where this history picks up with the book of Joshua. So the theological message of the book of Joshua. Now, I looked and saw what I entitled that series, and if I could go back, I would change it somewhat to emphasize this idea of kingship a little bit more, because again, the theme really begins there. But really, the theological message of Joshua could be summed up as something like, and I'd have to refine this, but something like victory and rest under a king figure. Victory and rest under a king figure. Moses dies. Again, Moses himself was a king figure. But then the leadership of the people, that kind of kingly status, passes on to Joshua. Now, Joshua, admittedly, is never explicitly called a king, but he is absolutely again presented to us as a king-like figure. I think a couple of weeks ago, it wasn't just last week, I told you ancient kings, Israelite kings, were expected to do two things, two primary things. They were expected to lead the troops in victorious battle against the enemies of his people, defending them. So he was supposed to be a general, and he was supposed to be a judge. He was supposed to be kind of the supreme judge of the land, bringing righteousness and justice, especially to the oppressed of his people. Right? Victory and justice, a general and a judge. And we certainly see both Moses and Joshua doing things like this. In fact, and I'm getting into too much more detail, I could go on this for a while, but if you look at Moses' charge to Joshua when he's transferring the leadership of the people to him, and then you look at David's charge to Solomon when he transfers the kingship to Solomon, almost identical wording. in many places. So yes, Joshua is a kingly figure. I could prove that point ad nauseum to you. But the book of Joshua is clearly divided into two parts, with Joshua first leading the people in victory, in battle, to conquer the land. Right? So it's the conquest of the land under Joshua. And then the second part is Joshua then settling the people into the land, right? Dividing it up between the various tribes and their boundaries. And so it's conquering the land and then settling the land. There's victory and then there's rest under a king figure, a righteous king figure like Joshua. Now, of course, the book ends with the death of Joshua, with the death of this king figure. And yet, there's no real successor to Joshua. And that's important. The charge that Moses gives to Joshua, at the end of Joshua, Joshua gives that charge directly to the people themselves. It's not that their leader, their king figure, has to do it, but they themselves, the people, are responsible to obey God's law and thus maintain possession of the promised land through their obedience, through their righteousness. And so the responsibility comes on the people themselves, right? You think of his final charge. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the one true God or the false idols. And of course, the people say, of course, we're going to serve the one true God. And Joshua, like Moses before him, says, you're not able to. And boy, was he right. Because after Joshua comes the book of Judges. How will the people do? Will they obey God's law themselves and thus maintain the victory and rest and settlement in the promised land? Yeah. Well, the theological message of Judges, and this is the title I gave to our study in Judges, is chaos without a king. Chaos without a king. That, to me, just sums up the book of Judges. We see increasingly worse and worse chaos throughout Judges. Moral and therefore political chaos. And our author makes it explicit in the very final verse of the book of Judges that this chaos that the people of Israel had descended into is due to the fact that there was as yet no king in Israel. He says that explicitly. There was no king in those days. There was no king in Israel so that every man did what was right in his own eyes. He connects those things. Why is everyone doing what is right in their own eyes? Why has the nation of Israel descended in such absolute moral and political chaos? Because there was no king in Israel. There was no king. The implication, certainly, and I don't even know if you could call it an implication, and say that the clear evidence there is that Israel needs a king. Right? Israel needs a king, but not just any king, a righteous king. A king who would do what is right, not in his own eyes, but a king who would do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Does that formula sound familiar to us? A king who would do what is right in the eyes of the Lord and lead the people in doing so as well, and thus maintain possession of the promised land through his obedience to the law of God. And so we come to the book of Samuel, to 1 and 2 Samuel. The theological message of 1 and 2 Samuel, I think with 1 Samuel, I entitled that Need for a King? Question mark. Really, the question there is a king the solution? Is a king an answer to this chaos that we saw in the book of Judges? Well, evidently, again, not just any kind of king, because Israel's first king, Saul, ended up being a disobedient king, a king who did what was right in his own eyes. And 1 Samuel ends with the death of Israel's first king, Samuel, and the consequences of his sins upon the people. And then 2 Samuel, the question there was, is this the right king? Right? Is this the right king? Because 2 Samuel gives us a righteous king, a king after God's own heart. Right? That's David. David was clearly far, far better than Saul had been. But even he had massive moral failures that ended up bringing turmoil and judgment upon the people, right? As we saw, his sins with Uriah and Bathsheba that led to, ultimately, Absalom's revolt and the near loss of the kingdom but civil war. And then, of course, significantly, the book of 2 Samuel ends with chapter 24 and the discussion of David's sin of numbering his troops in his pride and his self-sufficiency. And what's the consequence of the king's sin? It's a horrible plague upon the people in which tens of thousands of his people die. The people dying for the sins of the king. Even the righteous king, the king after God's own heart. But under David, we got another covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. And there the promise that one of David's sons would be that perfectly righteous king who would bring his people true and eternal victory and rest and blessing in a true and eternal promised land and kingdom. And so we came to Kings. You can see those themes of kingship and land and God's law all woven in together. In Judges, the people themselves, it was dependent on their obedience. They failed. Now is a king the solution? Not the first king, not even the second king, but there's a promise that there would be a king to come. Would be a righteous king who would do for the people what they cannot do for themselves and bring them an eternal kingdom. And so that brings us again to the book of Kings and the theological message of Kings that I've summed up, that's been the title of our study, waiting for the true king. Waiting for the true king. And waiting is what we have been doing for a year now, over a year. Began this at the beginning of January of 2023, this study in Kings. Would Solomon be the true son of David? Again, seemed promising at first, but then, nope. Now, what about his son? And then his son, and then his son. And on it went. King after king came and went for centuries. Some were more or less righteous. Far too many were wicked. The wicked kings brought judgment on themselves and on their people. The relatively righteous kings brought relative blessing upon the people. But eventually the sins of Israel's and Judah's kings reached the tipping point, and the ultimate curse of the covenant was invoked. The people were to be cast out of the promised land into exile. Exile and all that it entailed, as we saw last week. That might be where we would expect this book to end. We might expect it to end with chapter 25 and the last part of verse 21. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. But we have the history that begins with Joshua and the entrance into the promised land now has come full circle, and the people are being kicked out of the land. We might imagine that our author would end there, but our author goes on just a little bit further. And at first glance, of this passage that we just read, especially from a literary point of view, this might seem like a rather odd and, again, anticlimactic ending to this grand history. Again, that really began in earnest all the way back in Joshua, but you could push it all the way into Genesis as well. But I think we should trust our author by this point. We should trust him. He knows what he's doing. From a literary standpoint, he's proven he's quite the literary genius. Right, when you see really what he's doing. But far more importantly, he is quite the astute theological interpreter of the events that he records for us. And so let's follow him through to the very end of this history. And we'll do so using, once again, a metaphor that our author has used a few times before, and that actually begins back in the reign of David. It's the metaphor of light. I don't know, it's a commonly used metaphor in literature, but specifically a lamp. A lamp. You remember how our author has used that? He'd spoken of the continued line of the Davidic kings as a lamp that God was keeping alight for his people. Right? This is in 1 Kings 11:36, in 1 Kings 15:4. No matter how dark things got, yet the very fact that David's dynasty was still going was a glimmer of hope. Every time a new king of David's line came to the throne, that lamp was still alight. The hope was still alive. Now, where we left off last week, we might think that that lamp has finally gone out, right? That that small sputtering flame of hope has finally been quenched. But is that so? Is that so? And that's what our author answers for us in these last couple of passages. So we'll begin then by considering, again, we're using this imagery of light and of light shining in the darkness, of the hope of the Davidic covenant and its promises, and especially of that coming true king that we've been waiting for as that light. But we need to begin by considering first the darkest midnight of judgment. The darkest midnight of judgment. Now, we might not think that things can get any darker than the first part of this chapter, where we left off last week. Remember, we talked about all of the different aspects of this devastating judgment that God brought upon his people in this final exile. You might not think it could get any darker, but no, it can get just a little bit worse, even. It can get a little bit worse, because after all, though most of God's people had been taken into exile to Babylon, we still had read in verse 12 of chapter 25, but the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So that means though the vast majority had been taken into exile, especially any officials, any members of the royal family, any skilled workers or anything like that, some of the poorest of the land the king of Babylon had left. So that means that as bad as this exile was, at least there was a tiny, humble remnant of God's people still in the promised land. And you might think, okay, well, that gives us hope. It gives us hope. Maybe this tiny, humble remnant will finally be faithful and obedient. Maybe they will enjoy some measure of peace and rest in the land that has not been known for a long time. But nope, again, nope, not even that. And this is what our author records for us in verses 22 to 26. Read verse 22 again. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, so we're reminded there's a tiny remnant, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, you probably don't remember some of these names, but they are actually familiar to us. Not Gedaliah, he's new, but he's the son of Ahikam and the son of Shaphan. Now, who were they? Well, we had read of them before. Ahikam and Shaphan had been officials under Josiah. Remember, one of the best kings, one of the most righteous kings. And those two men had helped Josiah in his reforms, right? They were part of his delegation that was sent to the prophetess to determine God's will and plead for his mercy. In other words, these were good, godly men. And now their son and grandson, Gedaliah, is appointed as governor over the remnant of the Jews in the promised land. That was a good thing. This is a hopeful development. We assume, and I think it's proven to us here, Gedaliah is a good and righteous and godly man, and maybe he can lead the people finally to some level of obedience to God's law. Gedaliah sets up shop in Mizpah, a city a few miles away from the destroyed Jerusalem, and he gives good advice to his people. Look at verse 24. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now, that might not seem immediately to us to be good advice, right? Serve the king of Babylon? This pagan emperor who's just destroyed God's temple? No, right? We're Jews. We should be rebelling against him and trying to take back the throne and rebuild Jerusalem. But no, Gedaliah, this, again, we assume a good and godly man because of his father and grandfather, is telling them, no, just, okay, settle in, settle down. Don't be afraid of the Chaldean officials who are here with me. Just serve, obey the king of Babylon, that it might go well with you that you might live in the land, right? What they want to do, live in the land. This is the promised land. If we have any hope of maintaining a possession of this land, this is what, I would say, ultimately, God is calling us to do now. And the reason that I can say that so assuredly, that this is good advice, this was godly counsel, this was the will of God for them, is because this advice accords precisely with what the exile prophets like Jeremiah were telling the people of Israel during this time. Either the exiles in Babylon or the people who remained in the land. They were saying, you can read things like Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, which I think is such an important piece of the Old Testament. Actually gives a very good ethic for us as New Testament exiles as well. But read Jeremiah's letter. God's instruction through his prophets to his people at this time during the exile was precisely this: submit to the Babylonians. Don't rebel against them. These are God's instruments of judgment over you. He has declared, again we find out, 70 years of exile. It's going to be 70 years. That was what God promised in judgment for your sins. So settle in. Settle into this new period of exile. Build homes, plant crops, make babies, have families. Even pray for the Babylonians. Pray for the pagan leaders that are over you so that you might know a measure of peace, that it might go well with you. That's the precise language that Jeremiah uses in places like Jeremiah 29. That was God's will through his prophets for the people. Again, it sounds an awful lot like the instruction that we are given in the New Testament, right? We who are now living also as exiles, right? Who are waiting to enter our true country. Our citizenship is in heaven, and yet we have to live for this life as citizens of various kingdoms of this world. And what are we told? No, you're a citizen of heaven, so you don't submit to any earthly rule. No, we're told precisely the opposite. Submit to your rulers, even the most godless ones, like the Babylonians, like the Romans, like Emperor Nero. Submit to your rulers. Pray for them. Be good citizens wherever you find yourself. Lead quiet and peaceable lives with all dignity and godliness. Right? Live in the land. Submit. Don't rebel so that it might be well with you, so you can live a peaceful life as God has called you to be. Maybe don't try to form a Christian subnation in the Northwest and prep for civil war. Stuff like that. No, submit. Live at peace. Pray for your leaders. Live quietly. This is what Gedaliah was telling the people, and it was right. It was true. This was the ethic of the exiles at that time, according to the prophets. But God's people still couldn't even do that much. Couldn't even do that much. A faction led by some member of the royal family, that's what it said, named Ishmael. He's a member of the royal family. Maybe he decides he should be governor. He's a member of the royal family. I don't think a direct descendant of David's kingly line, but he has some claim to nobility in the land. And so what does he do? He decides to assassinate Gedaliah and for good measure to slaughter everyone else of the provisional government there in Mizpah, whether they were Babylonians, Chaldeans, or even fellow Jews. Right? He says all of the Babylonians and the Jews who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, they slaughtered them. They slaughtered them. Now, this rebellion would rightly call down the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of Babylon, whoever it was at that point. And so this sad history ends even more sadly with verse 26. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now, Jeremiah writes about this too. They forcibly made him go to Egypt as well. It's a good background for reading the prophets. But what do we see here? Why is this, in some ways, as I said, the darkest midnight of judgment? I've already seen the exile, but as I said, there was one tiny little sliver of hope still in the poor, humble remnant of God's people that were in the land. They got a good and godly leader in Gedaliah who's giving them wise counsel according to God's will, and the people can't even obey that. They slaughter their leaders in an act of rebellion ultimately against the Babylonians in direct contradiction to God's will for them. And then what do they do? What are they forced to do as a result? All of them, great and small. In essence, every last one flees. The exile, in other words, is complete. That's what this signifies for us. The exile of God's people out of the promised land is now absolutely complete. Even the tiny remnant that was left in the land flees. And where do they flee? Back to Egypt. Back to Egypt, of all places. Again, the story begun back in Joshua has come full circle. The promised land that they had conquered and settled under Joshua is emptied completely of all of God's people, and the very exodus that gave birth to their nation has been reversed. It's been reversed. And why? Why did all of this happen? Well, our author doesn't need to remind us explicitly, we know. Their sin. Their sin, and specifically and especially the sins of their kings. The sins of Israel's kings. Here, because of one final foolish sin of one final foolish member of the royal family named Ishmael. Again, once again, it's the sins of the kings. The dark night of judgment has amazingly gotten even darker. You didn't think it was possible, but there you have it. This is where sin gets you. This is where sin gets us. Again, all of this is just a recapitulation of the original sin, of Adam's sin in the garden, the original promised land. And when he sinned, what happened? He was cast out. Now Israel and each and every one of her kings has failed in exactly the same way, and so what do they get? They're cast out of the land, cast out of the presence of a holy God. This is what sin gets you. Time and time again, when will we learn? It only gets us judgment, darkness, exile. Now, there are only four verses left in this story. Is there any hope remaining? Right? We've seen this is the completion of the exile. The completion, the darker darkness of judgment. Is there any hope? Well, after this darkest midnight of judgment, yes, our author does mercifully leave us with what I will call, secondly, the faintest dawn of hope. The faintest dawn of hope. Read verses 27 to 30 once again. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Out of nowhere, it seems, the king of Babylon decides to show favor to the last remaining royal son of David, Jehoiakim, the wicked grandson of Josiah. And yes, he was wicked. He had come to the throne when he was only 18, and then he ruled for only 3 short months. And he'd been languishing in a Babylonian prison now for the last 37 years, we're told. 37, almost 4 decades. He'd probably been all but forgotten by his people. Probably would have been forgotten by all of us in the story, even though it's just been a chapter or so since he was mentioned. You would probably have forgotten about him if I didn't mention him at the end of the sermon last week. You might have even forgotten about him even since last week when we talked about him in our sermon. But he is the last remaining royal son of David, Jehoiakim. Not a good king, but here he's been languishing in prison for 4 decades. And for whatever human reason, the king of Babylon decides to release Jehoiakim from prison. We're not told why he did that. Not only does he release him from prison, he shows him immense favor. He gives him the most honored position out of all of the other vassal kings in his court, right? So King of Babylon had conquered a whole bunch of different kingdoms, and apparently that's what he would do. He would bring their kings and bring them in his court, but they had to stay there, probably so he could keep an eye on them, and he put his own chosen governors over their lands. But here they are in the king's house, and now of all of his vassal kings, he's made this king of Judah the highest. He puts his throne above all the other thrones. He might have been second or third in the entire empire. We have no idea, kind of like with Mordecai in Esther. It's amazing to see. He has him dine at his own royal table every day. And then he gives him an allowance for his other needs, whatever those might have been. Probably not just his own personal needs, but the needs of his household as well. Right? He gives him tremendous freedom and honor. And we have no earthly idea why the emperor would do this. No earthly idea. But we do know the heavenly reason for it. We don't know the human reason, but we know the divine reason. Again, even though our author doesn't insult our intelligence by making it explicit, he knows we should be able to read this and understand its significance now. Why did this happen? Why did the king of Babylon just suddenly show such immense favor to this last remaining royal son of David? It's because of the covenant faithfulness of Israel's God. It's the only reason. It's because God would not, he could not break his promises that he made to David so many centuries before. Despite all that's happened, despite the deep, seemingly impenetrable darkness of judgment, God is keeping this lamp of hope alive, a light. The Davidic line is not yet finished. The wait for the true king can continue. Our author ends with this faint dawn of hope. But let's admit, this dawn of hope is very, very faint. It's very, very faint. Yes, there is still a Davidic king alive, but where is he? He's still in Babylon. He's subservient to and entirely dependent upon the goodwill of a pagan emperor. The promised land is emptied of God's people. The promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants hang by a very thin thread. It's the very first, very faintest hint of light that is barely perceptible when the sun is still far below the horizon. You know how that is. I saw it this morning around 6:20. You just start to barely begin to see a sliver of light right there on the horizon. The sun is still way down below. It's going to be a while till it actually rises. But what is that faint light? It's the promise that sunrise is coming. The light is coming. The night is going to end. In a sense, then, you could say that our author finishes this epic history with something like an ellipsis. Right? He says, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived, dot, dot, dot. Or you could say, he writes below the text, to be continued, to be continued. And he ends with this faint, very faint, yes, but a faint dawn of hope, which means the story is not yet ended. It continues. It continues. And so, because we know it, let's finish the story for him. Let's finish the story for him. So we come finally to the full sunrise and high noon of salvation. Right? We've gone from the darkest midnight of judgment to the faint dawn of hope, now to the full sunrise and high noon of salvation. What is the rest of the story? Well, let's just finish it quickly. We know that the Jews continue to languish in exile for 70 long years. The Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. And then again, inexplicably in human terms, one of the kings of Persia, Cyrus, decides to show favor to the Jews, and he sends them back to their land. Jerusalem is rebuilt along with the temple, though not to their previous glory. Eventually, we'll get on to Ezra and Nehemiah, too. I think one of the most poignant episodes in all of the Old Testament is after the rebuilding of the temple, and the younger generations are rejoicing, and the older generations who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed were weeping and wailing. And then it says, from a distance, you couldn't tell one from the other. They were mixed together, the sound of the rejoicing and the sound of the weeping. Bittersweet. Yes, it was a beginning of the reversal of the exile. Yes, it was a kind of fulfillment of God's promises, but not the fullness of it. I could go on with that for a while, too. The promised land is resettled by God's people, at least partially. And a member of the Davidic royal line named Zerubbabel is given leadership over the land. A member of the Davidic royal line, Zerubbabel, given leadership over the land as governor, but not made king. And again, God's people continue to be subjugated to pagan empires. The Persians were followed by the Greeks. The Greeks were followed by the Romans. And under Rome, the promised land, known as the province of Palestine, was an insignificant but frequently troublesome backwater ruled alternately by Roman governors or by quasi-Jewish puppet kings like Herod and his ilk. But at that time, under Rome, of all times, some 5.5 centuries after the ending of Kings and the rule of Jehoiakim, the last Davidic king of Judah, the story picks up. Turn to Matthew 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Whoever said that genealogies are boring? I think this is thrilling. Really, this is where the story picks up. Read verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the anointed, the Messiah, the son of David. Then we get the genealogy from Abraham to David. We pick up in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos. Hopefully you're recognizing all these names. And Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. You know who Jeconiah is? Jehoiakim. It's Jehoiakim. It's this last remaining one, not a good king. But Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. But the story goes on. It doesn't end there. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The Christ. The line did not end. The line continued until that true king came. Amen. And how do we know that he was the true king? Well, the silence of the word of God that had continued for centuries was broken in verses 20 and 21. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from physical exile. He will save his people from the rule and dominion of their enemies. No, he will save his people from their sins. The real root problem behind all of this. He will save their people from their sins. And thus also from the real consequences of our sins, spiritual enemies, spiritual slavery, spiritual exile. And he will be able to do this because he is finally, at long, long last, just about a millennium after the making of the Davidic covenant, he is the true king that we have been waiting for. He is, as the angel told Mary, another distant descendant of David, in Luke chapter 2. I know it's Easter week, but we're doing all these Christmas texts. But in Luke chapter 2, another angel says to Mary, verses 31 to 33, or I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Yes, the true king had come. The full sunrise of salvation had come. Salvation from our sins. And how did he save his people? Well, by doing what no other king, even the best of them, had been able to do. Perfectly do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Perfectly fulfill the law of God on behalf of his people, and thus secure for them the full and eternal blessings of God. And then also by doing what no one ever expected of the true king, by laying down his life for the sins of his people, suffering the judgment that his people deserved in their place, being exiled for them in his death on the cross. Again, the opposite of what we saw all of those kings in the book of Kings do. Instead of the people being exiled for the sins of their king, the true king was exiled for the sins of his people. But even still, the story is not fully over. Yes, the sun rose, the sun of salvation rose, but we want to remember the high noon of salvation. It is going to get even brighter. The true king came once to suffer and die for his people, but then he rose again in victory, ascended to heaven where he already sits on his throne, ruling and reigning over all. But he will also come again. He will also come again, this time in glory and power, to bring his salvation and his kingdom in all of its fullness. The high noon of salvation. He will then fully and finally defeat all of his enemies, and he will then fully and finally and eternally deliver his people. And so in a very real sense, we are still waiting for the true king. We are still waiting for the true king. And what must we do while we wait? What must we do while we wait? Two very simple but vitally important applications from this whole history. If you take nothing else away from this whole study, take these. Number one, trust in God's promises, even in the darkest of times. Trust in God's promises, even in the darkest of times. One last time, this book was written to God's people in the time of their exile, when it seemed like all of God's promises had utterly failed. But as our author shows us time and time again, even in the deepest midnight of despair and judgment, there is always the light of hope in the promises of God. And those promises will not fail. They cannot fail. Nothing can keep God from fulfilling his promises to his people. Nothing. Not the strongest of our enemies, not Assyria or Babylon or Rome or Satan himself. Nothing can keep God from fulfilling his promises, not our strongest enemies, not even our own sins, not even the sins of his own people. Trust in God's promises, even in the darkest of times. And then secondly, trust in God's king. Trust in God's King and persevere in hope of his coming. Trust in God's King and persevere in hope of his coming. How do we become one of the true King's people, for whom he died and for whom he secured God's fullest blessing and the hope of an eternal kingdom? By faith, by trusting in him to do for us what neither we nor anyone else could ever do for us, by repenting of our constant rebellion against him, and trusting in his perfect righteousness to earn God's blessing for us, and by trusting in his death on the cross to suffer God's judgment for us. If you have not done this, do so today. Today, for this King is coming again, soon, at any moment, in fact. And if you are trusting in him, then continue to do so. Persevere in faith. Don't grow weary. Hold fast just a little while longer. Persevere in faith during this time of our exile, where, yes, we still suffer waiting for the final coming of the true King. But hold on, because as surely as the true King came the first time, he will come the second time. And when he does, we will fully and finally be delivered from all of our enemies. We will enjoy perfect and eternal rest in his eternal kingdom, the true promised land, that eternal temple city, the new Jerusalem, where our King himself will sit on his throne, enjoying perfect and eternal fellowship and glory with his people, all because of what our true King has done for us. Praise God, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, what is often such a sad history, but even in the sad parts, even in the negative portrayals of everything that a king should not be, it shows us what a king should be and what Jesus was for us. Father, we thank you that there is hope, that even though we, like Israel, have sinned and deserve your judgment, deserve to be cast out of your presence for all eternity, that because of what this true King did, we can have hope of being with him in your presence for all eternity, enjoying true blessing and fellowship in your presence because he did for us what only that true King could do. Help us to remember that now, that our faith in him might be renewed and persevere as we, yes, continue to wait for his return and the full fulfillment of all of the promises that you have made to us in him. Even in the dark times, even in this time of exile and suffering, while we are still waiting for him, help us to persevere in that hope, that confidence, that assurance that as he came the first time, even though it was after centuries and centuries and centuries, so he will come again. Persevere us in faith, and may this means of grace help us to persevere. We pray in his name, the name of our true King, Jesus Christ. Amen.